Nice to see everyone tonight. Thank you again for coming. We've dealt with the salvation parables. We've dealt with the supplication parables. We've dealt with the servant parables. And we dealt also with the sovereignty parables last evening in Matthew chapter 13. And tomorrow evening, we're going to deal with the very solemn parables, those parables that speak of eternity, particularly Lazarus and the rich man, and parables like that we will deal with tomorrow evening. And they are exceedingly solemn, but nevertheless exceedingly instructive. And this evening we're going to speak about, I don't call them servant parables, I'm going to call them service parables, and you will see why as we look at them this evening. And they are found in the Gospel by Luke. Luke, of course, has more of the parables than any other of the writers, although, you know, you could dispute that. I think there's probably more in Matthew. But Luke's are different. Some of them are shared with Matthew and some of them are unique to Luke. There are no parables, of course, in John's Gospel. And I know you'll take issue with me at the end and say, ah, the word is used, a parable. Yes, but if you look at the word, actually, that wasn't the word used. The word used was an allegory, not a parable. And so there are no parables in John's Gospel. They're unique to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So we're turning, please, firstly, to the seventh chapter of the Gospel by Luke. The seventh chapter, please. I'm reading at verse number 40. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Now you may think that's not a parable, but it is, of course, in the books of those who list the parables. There it is. And it is certainly a parable. Now, to give a little bit of the background, go a little further back, please, to verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And then we have the parable. The answer, of course, is given in verse 43, because this parable challenges Simon the Pharisee. The answer is, Simon answered and said, I suppose, that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loveth much. And to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Chapter 8, please. Chapter number 8. And at verse number 16. No man, when he lighted a candle, covereth it with a vessel, or putteth it under a bed, but setteth it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. Now, that's a very short one, but there we have it in verse number 16. And if you were to turn to chapter 11, you would find that, I don't ask you to, there's almost a repetition of that. Now, can we turn over, please, to the 17th chapter? the 17th chapter, please, and reading verse number 7. But which of you, having a servant ploughing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he is come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and give thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all these things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. And going back a little, please, to the 14th chapter. The 14th chapter of the Gospel by Luke. Verse 1. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go, and answered them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honourable man than thou be bidden of him. And he bade them, and he that bade thee, and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbours, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servants, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges, compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Now the Lord will bless these lovely sections of Holy Scripture to us this evening. And so we're addressing our attention now solely to this Gospel, and it's a remarkable Gospel indeed. I suppose starting at chapter number 7, we really break into the Gospel at a very remarkable time. And what I want to do is just to look at some of the issues that are raised. And we commence in chapter number 7 with the devotion of a servant. And we will see in this service that the first service to which we look this evening is the service of devotion and the service of worship. And then we will move on into chapter number, the following chapter, chapter number 8. And we will see there not the devotion that marks service, but the danger that marks service. And we will see in that little paragraph in chapter number 8 that there are dangers to to which we must address our attention. And then we will go a little further and we will look at chapter number 17 and we will see in there the duties that mark service. And we will see, I suppose we could really put that in the singular and speak just about duty. And then in the last one to which we turned our attention this evening, we will look at it and we will see there something, I suppose you could say, we're speaking about the difficulties that are encountered in service. And when we come to chapter 14, we will see something of the difficulties that face the servants as they seek to serve. So there are four of these things this evening, and so we must go quickly and just allocate the time appropriately. So let's come to Luke chapter 7, and we have here this beautiful little parable, and it only occupies a very short place in Luke chapter 7. It commences in verse 41 and it finishes in verse number 42. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The Lord Jesus is bringing a lesson home to this man who is called Simon the Pharisee. Now before we look at it, I want to give you the background so that you see exactly the enormity of what was being said. It's always good in these little parables, whether they be occupying 20 verses or 10 verses or 2 verses, to look at the background. Now the background is this. It commences at the beginning of chapter 7, this whole incident. And the good authorised translators have rightly put the chapter divisions, and they put it absolutely correctly at now, when he had ended all his sayings, he entered into Capernaum. Now, I want you to notice, please, the events of this chapter and how they build up to the supper in the house of Simon the Pharisee. Do you notice, please, first of all, that there is the healing of a centurion servant. Now, that is quite a remarkable event for this reason, that this man is said to have great faith. Now, there are only two people in the Gospels who are said to have great faith. One was a man and one was a woman. One was a centurion, a Gentile centurion, and one was a woman who was a Syrophoenician. Neither of them were Israelites. Neither of them were Jews. And yet they are said to have great faith. Now that's the background, and I'll just spend a few minutes painting the rest of that picture so you will see just the force of what the Lord Jesus says to Simon the Pharisee. Here we have this. Now, we know that when dealing with the disciples, the Lord Jesus did not speak about great faith. He spoke about no faith. He spoke about little faith. But he never commended the disciples for having great faith. And so, the Syrophoenician woman, who of course knew well that she should eat of the crumbs that fall from the rich man's table, and this Gentile centurion are credited with that tremendous accolade, great faith. So you have the confession of a Gentile. It's a remarkable confession. It is very remarkable because the man, having sent for the Lord Jesus to come and cure his servant, then sends words and says, no, look, you don't need to come. You don't need to come at all. As a matter of fact, trouble not thyself. I am not worthy, but just speak the word, say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. Now what did he have in mind? He had this in mind. He was a centurion. He was a centurion in the army of Rome. He was therefore under the authority of Caesar. Now you must keep that in mind. When he spoke, Caesar spoke. When an officer in the British army speaks, he speaks with all the authority of the throne behind him. The centurion spoke with all the authority of Caesar. When I say go, a man goes. When I say do this, a man does it. He spoke with authority. Now, the point is this. If this man wanted something done 20 miles away, he didn't go. He sent someone. He said go and somebody went. That's what he says. I say go and to another I say come. So when this man had to solve a problem at a distance, he sent someone. It was not necessary for him to be there in presence. His authority was greater than that. Now he says to the Lord Jesus, you don't need to come. You have the authority of heaven behind you. You have forces behind you that are not visible to the human eye. Therefore, just speak the word, and my servant will be healed. Now, that was most remarkable. That was acknowledging that the Lord Jesus had the very power of heaven at his disposal. That is the whole point and thrust of that miracle. That the Lord Jesus did not need to come. He could simply speak the word, and my servant shall be healed. Caesar's authority gave him the ability to do that. You see, the authority of heaven gave Christ the ability to do that. So that's the background. I'm taking longer on this than I should, but I want just to get it over. That then is challenged. It's challenged in three ways. It's challenged, first of all, in verse number 11, by death. It's challenged by death in verse number 11. The Lord Jesus meets the cortege outside of the gate of the city of Nain. The devil challenges this by death. And you know what happened? He overcame it. Secondly, the devil challenged it by doubt from the mouth of John Baptist from verse number 19. And thirdly, the devil challenged it by disrespect in verse number 36. So you've got the challenge. By death, by doubt, and by disrespect. He is challenging the confession of the Gentile centurion. He's saying this. You healed a man at the ready to die. I'm going to show you a man dead. Now, if the funerals took place as they normally would the day after death, or even on the day of death, but more likely the day after death, it means that that man died the very day the centurion servant was healed. Because we read from verse 11, it came to pass the day after. So the death of that young man was on the same day as the healing of the centurion's servant. So you've got it. The challenge of the devil. Challenge by death. Challenge by doubt. And in the home of Simon the Pharisee, challenged by disrespect. Now what do I mean by that? I mean that this man asks the Lord Jesus for a meal. He came into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meet. Now, the picture would be this. That this obviously was the household of a wealthy man. The Lord Jesus was not the only guest there. In verse number 49, we learn they that sat at meat with him. There were others. So they that sat at meat with him, there were others there. Now just think of what is taking place here. The guests are coming in. And the Pharisee would be standing. Now this would be a rich man's house with an inner courtyard. And on a lovely evening, these meals would take place in the inner courtyard. Now, everyone could come. It was the custom. They weren't all invited. And they wouldn't all partake of the meal. But they were quite willing, the custom said, you must allow them in. Indeed, some of the Pharisees taught that the rules of gleaning should adhere even in a feast so that the poor can take from the crumbs that fall from the rich man's table. But these people were never welcomed. They came. So Simon stood. And a guest came in and he got the kiss of welcome. And his servant washed his feet and anointed him. Another guest came in. He got the kiss of welcome. And the servant washed his feet and anointed him. The Lord came in. And Simon stood still. And the servant stood still. And the Lord passed by. And Simon says, I've done it. I've treated him as a mendicant, as a beggar. I've treated him as a nobody. I've treated him as I would treat the lowest beggar in the land. And this man, who claims to have such power, was powerless. That was what he was thinking when he sat down. He was powerless. He could do nothing. He was treated as a rough individual from despised Nazareth. But there's a woman. She's come. She got no welcome. But notice please what the Lord Jesus said further down. He said this, and it's interesting. Thou gavest me, etc. Verse 45, but this woman, since the time I came in, he sat down, and from that moment she wept. And the word of God says, she washed his feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Now the word washing there is the word for rain falling. The rain sprinkled down on his feet. And he was anointed. Now, the guests were anointed with olive oil. The oil that this woman used was the very expensive, the most expensive that could be bought. So she got the welcome. She got the welcome. The washing and the anointing she got. Now the Lord Jesus, and we now come to the parable. The Lord Jesus said to the man, Simon. Now this Pharisee, do you notice he never voiced the words, he spoke to himself. He spoke to himself, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is, who is such, for she's a sinner. If this man were a prophet, he would have known. And he speaks to himself, and the Lord Jesus says, Simon, I have somewhat to say. You can almost see the supercilious grin in his face. Master, the word is teacher. He had already treated him as a despised nobody, and with a supercilious lisp, he called him teacher. Teacher, say on. The pretensions of this Pharisee were destroyed in seconds. The Lord Jesus says, a certain creditor had two debtors. The one with 500 pence, the other 50, and when he had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them all. Tell me that, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, I can almost hear Simon kind of stuttering. Do you know what he says? Well, I suppose that he, you see him there? To whom he forgave most, thou hast rightly judged. Seest thou this woman? The parable of the two debtors show that service must be based on devotion and not on duty. That's the whole background to this. Service is based on devotion and not duty. You see, the anointing of the guests meant nothing. It was just duty. It was just duty. So the Lord Jesus not only received devoted worship, he ensured that he would receive no just dutiful worship. Because that man, I tell you this, not only did he not anoint the Lord Jesus, he was not allowed to anoint the Lord Jesus. It was all under the power of Christ. He knew. Not allowed. He would not take an anointing from. Now that was not the motive of the Pharisee, but that would be in the heart of the Lord Jesus. No anointing from a man like that. But there was a devoted woman in there. And this is the very bedrock and the commencement, as it were, of service. It must be based on devoted worship. It's interesting what the woman did. She washed, as I said, she did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet. Whenever I read that, the Bible says more about that than the creation of the stars of the universe. The stars of the universe are dismissed with he made the stars also. There's more in this. This meant more to him than the creation of a universe. The devoted worship of a woman. And I must pass this by now. There we have it, at his feet. In chapter 7, 38, weeping at his feet. In chapter 8, 35, resting at his feet. In chapter number 10, 39, listening at his feet. Place to be, at the feet. You see, that is where the pupil sat, at his feet. That's why, you know, it said about Elijah, it said to Elisha, that Elijah would be taken away from his head that day. Now the thought is, you see, that he would, the teacher sat on a kind of dais, the student sat round, and therefore their head was equal with his feet. And that's the thought, but take away from thy head today, he will no longer be thy teacher. But of course, she's sitting there, and she's weeping, there is a woman in chapter 8 resting, and there is one in chapter 10 listening. Devotion is the basis of all service. Now let's turn to chapter number 8 now, where we come upon this other little parable at verse number 16. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, covereth it with a vessel, or putteth it under a bed, but setteth it on a candlestick. Now, what I'm speaking about now in this little parable is the dangers in service. And I think it's dangers to which we are all subject, but nevertheless, they are here. This interesting chapter tells us there are four things that the servants must do, and I'll just mention them. We dealt with the parable of the sower last evening, and in chapter number 8, verse 4, they are responsible to sow. Servants are responsible to sow. In chapter 8, verse number 18, they are responsible to store. And in chapter 8, verse 19, they're responsible to sacrifice. Then when he came, his mother, etc., could not come in. That's not the ones I'm interested in. I'm interested not in the responsibility to sow, in verse 4, on the verses which follow, not in the responsibility to store that we get in 18, and not in the responsibility to sacrifice that we get in 19. I'm looking now at chapter 16, verse 16. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, covereth it with a vessel, or putteth it under a bed, but setteth it on a lampstand, that they which enter in may see the light. Now that seems a very simple statement, doesn't it? It's a little parable. A very simple statement. But let's just think about it. The vessel here, for instance. Well, the vessel was a commercial vessel. It was a vessel of measurement. And it's one of these lovely old expressions. You know, I was taught in school how many roots were in, how many chains were in, and all that kind of thing. Far easier than this metrical thing, you know, that we always get. Can never understand. I know what a gallon is and a mile is. I have the foggiest idea of what these eters and liters and whatever they all are. Just thrown in to confuse us all, so we don't know what we're buying, you know, and all that kind of thing. You know, everybody knew there was 12 pennies and a shilling and 20 shillings and a pound. It was very simple. This was a peck measure. I can remember getting taught about pecks in school, and not the kind that birds do either. This was a peck measure, and it was a measure, a commercial vessel. So that if you were wanting to buy a peck or something, it was put into that, and that was the measure. That was the measure. It's a peck measure. And so, you wouldn't use that if you had a light or a lampstand, you know. I mean, if I was staying with somebody and I said to them, now, the one thing I want, for you've got a table lamp there, I want you to put it on, and please, can you give me a bowl to cover it? I think that would be the end of the meetings and the call for medical help, you know? You see, that's the first thing. The second thing is, put it under a bed. Now, this was a naked light. To put it under a bed would be extremely dangerous. And I think probably it would be... It was at least a very warm evening. So you've got the two things there. A peg measure or under a bed. Two dangers in service. One is that the business of life makes you cover the light. The other is that the slothfulness associated with the bed makes you cover the light. So there are two things will cause me to be less diligent than I should be in service. One is too busy, and the other is too lazy. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying. You can be too busy, or you can be too lazy. And of course, slothfulness is something that the Apostle speaks of, both negatively and also he speaks positively about the fact that we have not to be idle. And it's here, men had not to be idle, and one of the parables tells us that during the day, they had not to be idle. And these are two dangers that face us. Now, we know, don't we, the pressures of life, and we know about the possible laziness that comes in, and lethargy that comes in service, and I'm going to pass this over very quickly. And that is why I say that these are the dangers that face us in service, and they creep in very easily, do they not? They do creep in very easily. And before you know it, we are less energetic in the service than we used to be. And that's why the Lord Jesus brings these things here. The dangers that face servants. And the Lord Jesus says, for nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. Now, what does he mean by following that? Well, you are carrying the lampstand to spread the light. Therefore, if I am too busy or too lazy, I do not fulfill my responsibility to spread the light. Ah, you say, well, in that case, I've damaged the work of God. No, you haven't. What you have damaged is your own reward. Because that's why the Lord Jesus says, nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be made known and come abroad. In other words, whether you do it or not, it will happen. That's the point he's making. Whether you do it or not, it will happen. God will not, let me be careful of my words here. God will not lose because I am idle or because I am too busy. The work of God will go on. So the Lord Jesus speaks in verse number 18 of the the danger to a servant. And then in verse number 17, we learn about the determination in the Godhead that everybody should hear. And that's why the two. Nothing secret shall not be made manifest. You didn't take the light. You didn't spread it. But nevertheless, while it was under the peg measure or while it was under the bed, why? When God would have it revealed, it was revealed. So, when I am lethargic in service, when I am lethargic, I am the loser. I am the loser. And that's what the Lord Jesus is teaching about service. Now let's move on a little, please, and we're turning over now to the 17th chapter. Chapter number 17. And I think I call this the duties, and you will see why I call this the duties. The background to this is the apostles said, increase our faith. It's an interesting thing that faith is very central here in this chapter, because in verse number 19 we have, thy faith hath made thee whole. So this is the whole question, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root and be thou planted in the sea. Now that's what, and then the parable. That's a little parable, but I'm going to the one in verse number 7. But which of you, having a servant ploughing or feeding cattle, will say unto him when he is coming? So that's the background. Increase our faith. It's as if almost they were saying, you know, there are degrees of faith. Now the Lord Jesus spoke about that, about little faith and much faith. But these men are saying, increase our faith. The whole point is this. It's not God who increases our faith. We do. We do. We can't go into the presence of God and say, please increase our faith. It's up to us to increase our faith. We increase our faith. You know, we may pray that we are given conditions to do that, but at the end of it, we increase our own faith. Now, the Saviour is now going to tell you how it's possible, really, for that. And so he gives you this little parable, and I think we should spend a few minutes on it. First of all, there is the example of the servant. And then there is, I dare say, the explanation of the master. So let's look at the example of the servant. Here is a man, and he is a servant, and all day this man has been ploughing and feeding cattle. He started in the early hours of the morning, and he's been ploughing and feeding. This is the example, as I say, followed by the explanation. Now, by the time it comes to evening, he's tired. He will have been working, probably, by the rules of society there, for 12 hours, with a break at noonday because of the heat of the sun. So here he is, he's ploughing and feeding cattle. Now, says the Lord Jesus, when he comes in to the house, what do you say? You say, well, you've had a busy day. You have a busy day. Go and sit down and have a meal. No, you don't. You have an master. When you come in, when he comes in after a busy day, you say, get my meal ready. That's what is said in verse number 8. Will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup. And then once the meal is ready, then change your garments and come and serve me at the table. That's what you get. Serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Now that is the example of a good servant. Now you notice about this man, that sympathy would look on and say, oh dear me, that's awful. I mean, you're a man that works 12 hours a day, and you're the master, and you've been sitting here, we work for you, and he comes in and you say, make my meal, and then you don't even get up yourself and serve yourself. No, you say, now, change, get ready, get into your proper clothes for doing this, get your own working clothes off, and come and serve me at the table, and once the dishes are washed and are put away and everything's fine, well, you can go and look after yourself. Seems very hard, doesn't it? Seems very hard. And do you see what it says afterward? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded? No, it doesn't even say thank you. It doesn't even say thank you. Well, so even children, we teach them, although decreasingly so, we teach them to say thank you. So, that's the example. A man who didn't say thank you. Now you say, surely that's not a picture of the Lord Jesus. It's a picture of one aspect. And then said the Lord Jesus, verse number 10, so likewise ye, when you shall have done all these things which are commanded, you say, we are unprofitable. The explanation is given in verse number 10. The Lord Jesus is saying, now, when you've done all these things which are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do. Now, this is the point. The point that the Lord Jesus is driving is this. Point number one. The servant had no time that was his own. As long as there was a work to be done. His time was not his own when there was work to be done. That's the first thing I notice. Secondly, as a servant, no matter what he did, he was not doing his master a favour. He was simply carrying out his duty. That's the second thing. His time was not his own, and this was no favour. He was doing his duty. The third overriding thing is, the master always came first. Always came first. And I want you to notice, please, the final thing was, that we are unprofitable servants. We have only done what was our duty to do. Now let's just extend that explanation a little. What the Lord Jesus is saying this, that the servant was not doing the master a favour. Now in the service of God, we do not do God favours. We are servants, our time is not our own, and our responsibilities are firstly for him. He is first. And you notice the well-being of the servant never came into it. Now that's the terms of service that the Lord Jesus brings before us. In other words, he is saying we have no rights, we have responsibilities. He is saying, secondly, our time is his. And we're saying, thirdly, at the end of it, we are unprofitable. Now what does that mean, we are unprofitable servants? It means quite simply that we have added nothing to him at all. We have only done what's our duty. So why was he a servant at all? Why was he a servant at all? What was the point of being a servant? The servant had to do two things. Firstly, he had to please his master. And the second thing was that the master guaranteed him his well-being. In other words, the master cared for him and fed him and employed him. And that is what the Lord Jesus is saying. You see, these disciples, when they were saying, increase our faith. They were thinking particularly of, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. What they were really thinking, if you look at the previous verses, is this. That if we do what is asked us, surely has some credit for us. Surely it is asking so much that surely God is giving us a credit for it. God does reward, but that's not the point here. The point here is this, because that's what they say. Look, he says to them, if you trespass against thee seven times a day, the apostle said, increase our faith. They said, we want to do that, because the more often we do that, the more kind of credit we're building up with God. No, says the master. That's your duty as servants. Now, he will reward. That's a different truth. But the point he's making here is that we are not doing God a favour by doing his work. God does not look on us as those who receive favours, who receives a favour from us. It's our duty. And what we are finding here is not the question of reward and not all that sort of thing. We're finding here that the motive behind a servant is not how much will I get out of it. The motive behind a servant is how much do I owe my master. I owe my master everything. All that I am, I owe to my master. That's the point here. We are not doing it because we want to get something out of it by way of credit or anything like that. We are doing it simply because he is our master and cares for us. And not only cares for us, gives us the work to do. I hope I've made that clear enough. As I say, I don't think I have. But the point is that we do not tackle service as if God is pleased because we've done him a favour. No, God is righteous. God will reward. But the truth is here, we do it because he owns us. That's the whole point of the servant here. He was owned by his master. A servant owned by his master, this kind of servant was owned by his master. And he owns us. And therefore owning us, we owe him absolutely everything. So that's why I say this is a parable about our duty. Now listen, just as a little end note to that, duties must never be abandoned. That's the other thing about duty. In other words, we are not serving by our own grace and favour. They must not be abandoned. Duties are duties. They must not be abandoned. And so the master is telling them here, yes, you're asking me to increase your faith. Well, look, we've already dealt with that. You've got to do that. And you've got to show your utter faith in me. Because I'm demanding your duty. I'm demanding your duty. You just have faith in me that one day I will give you the reward I promise. One day I'll give you it. But you have faith in that. And if you act and work responsible to me as your master, you will be cared for. And you will be employed. And you will be owned by me. That's the parable. Lovely little parable there about that. Now, oh dear, time again. We must move back to Psalm 15. The difficulties of service. I haven't had time to put these in a dispensational background. I'm saying we're dealing with practical lessons, and when we come to chapter number 14, there's just four or five things, they won't take very long, that I want to pick up from these parables. You see the background again. The critics of the Lord Jesus are saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And which of course it was. He put forth a parable. Now, there are basically two of these parables here. The first parable, of course, takes us down to verse number 11. And that parable has to do with those who are bidden to a wedding and who come and sit in the chief seat. Now, you can just see it. You can just see it. So, here are some of the difficulties. The most difficulty I see there simply is the desire for place. They come to sit in the chief seat. to say, this is something that is of the flesh that I want to sit in the chief seat. Now you get them, they've been to a wedding, they sit, where really they will be noticed, I suppose, that really is it. You mark how they chose out the chief rooms. Now, the chief rooms, it's not rooms in the sense we have, it just means the chief places. So they come in. It's almost a test. What seat is he going to take? What seat is he going to take? Now, you know in an assembly, it's not a case of chief rooms, but you know that everybody's got their seat. And I've been in some assemblies for pity help any stranger that comes in, and I've seen somebody go up and say, oh, that's my seat you're in. You know. Been sitting there for 53 years, and that's my seat. And it becomes, and it's just custom and habit. Now these folks aren't doing it at the chief place, but here in the parable, the first lesson I learn from this parable is God abhors those who seek place. Do you notice that? They come and they sit in the chief seat. I notice that. Now, just look it down a little further now, and you will find some other lessons. For instance, the Lord Jesus says, better to sit in a low seat, and you sit in the lowest, and then the man who is responsible will say, friend, go up higher. In other words, he's telling thee this, a lesson about discipleship. It is the Lord that will give me my place, not me. It's the Lord in the coming day who will determine our place. And there will be rewards, and there will be that, but it's up to the Lord to determine. It's not up to me. And so, we don't say, well, anybody is one of the chief men among the realm. And that wasn't written in the sense of taking place, it was the leaders, but oftentimes it has other connotations. So in that wee parable, we are learning something about the difficulty of place amongst God's servants. Place, the desire for recognition, the desire for place. And a man comes to the wedding and he says, well, with all humility, the chief place is mine. And I'm very humble. But you've got to face facts. I am the best. Many, many years ago, I heard a brother express it that way. You know, he was saying, you know, Sam, we've got to recognise this. It's not my fault I'm like this. Well, I thought of that expression in a different way than he thought it, you know. You've just got to recognise gift when it's there, you know. So self-appointed place is valueless. After the judgment seat, there will be God-appointed place, and that's valuable. And that's the lesson that these folks have to learn, this difficulty. Of course, the Jews are in mind here. It's the Jews as a nation. I know in context, it's the Jews of the nation say, well, we're due the chief seat, aren't we? It's obvious. We are God's chosen people. I tell you, and we are God's aristocrats. We have the chief seat. And these Gentiles, well, whether they get in or not, it's of little interest for nobody anyway. And that still is. I once had the responsibility of taking care of a Jewish gentleman from Tel Aviv. The company I was with then was owned by run by Jews, and we had subsidiaries abroad, one in Tel Aviv. He came over, I had to show him the ropes, the accounting system, and he was a very Orthodox Jew. He was with the soldiers in the Seven-Day War who captured the Temple Mount. He was one of them. And this would be about 5 years after that, and the Lord was coming very shortly. I couldn't get him to speak about the scriptures. And on the last day I determined to do that. He was so Orthodox that he even brought his own food from Tel Aviv. I was told to take him in the central station for lunch, which I fairly looked forward to. I enjoyed my lunch anyway, you know. And he brought out his case and opened it up and would have nothing. You know, he brought his cutlery, he brought his plates and all that kind of thing. So I drew a little outline of the tabernacle. You can see it here. I said, I want to talk to you about that. He looked at me with utter disdain. He said, not to a Gentile dog. I took the paper, threw it into the bin, walked out of the room and made the request that I don't take him to the airport that day. Somebody else had to take him. He thought he had the chief place. I often wonder if he's still in life, what he thinks now. He told me Messiah was coming shortly, the church of the Temple Mount. That was 40 years ago. That's the background. But the principle is still. Let's move on, and we'll see something else. Look further down now. Verse number 12, into the second parable. When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbours, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made to thee. Ah! So, this is not the problem of place, this is the problem of recompense. In other words, I only do something so I can get something back. I want to do you a favour, so you're going to do me a favour back, and I know what favour you want me to do. I want to take care of you because there's something I want from you. Now that is, so you could say almost there is the problem of place and there is secondly the problem of motive. Why is it done? And the motive was wrong because they are looking for recompense. Now we never serve the master looking for some kind of recompense like that. No. The Lord recompenses. We're not asking, you know, folks, that kind of thing. And I'm going to have you on down this head. And I want you to notice, please, verse number 15. And when one of them that sat at meat, look at these parables, one of them sat at meat. You can actually break them into three divisions here, but when one of them sat at meat with him, he heard these things, he said, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. I suppose you could say, well, that's the... There's the expectation of place, there's the expectation of recompense, and here there's the expectation of blessing. He's actually saying, this man, yes, with all you're speaking about, and all this you're talking about, I'm one of them. Blessed. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. So, there we are. The problem of place, the problem of motive, and then the problem of self-satisfaction. I'm satisfied with myself. You can almost say spiritual pride. He's referring to himself, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Who refers to myself? He says, I'm one of them. What Christ has made us must never ever give us pride. Must never ever give us the thought that we are better than the man lying in the gutter in Bridge of Weir. We're not any better than them. In the sense that heaven's evaluation of my heart shows it's just as dark as theirs. My motive, my heart, just as dark. And so we must never say, why, I think I'm not like this man, as we saw the other night. I'm not like this man. No. And you get that there. There are three great difficulties that have to be overcome in service. Now, when I come to the last of these, and I'll only keep you a few minutes now, I want you to notice, please, what we get here. The certain man made a great supper, bade many, and you know, come for all things are now ready. Well, what do we have here? Come for all things are now ready. Here is a man. Do you notice, please, that the three individuals who are called here have all got excuses. I must needs go and see. I go to prove I cannot come. I want you to notice what this is. Come, for all things are now ready. Now, that was not the first time it was mentioned. Do you notice, please? A certain man made a great supper, bade many, and then sent his servant at supper time. The custom was that you told the individual that you were going to have this banquet on such and such an evening, such and such a day, and on the day you then send your servant and said, come, now, it's ready. Come, for all things are now ready. So it didn't take them by surprise. They knew it was on. This wasn't an unexpected call. You see, if it had been an unexpected call, you could maybe say, well, these reasons are justified. But it wasn't an unexpected call. The call, the invitation had been out. Now the servant simply went, and the custom was that the servant, or the servants, then took the guests to the house. They accompanied them to the house. It's interesting reading Josephus and some of these other books that give you the background to this, so that the servant actually says, come now, all things are ready. And the master would be there, as I said, waiting at the door, ready to welcome his guests. Now, what do we get about this? The first thing I see with these three people was that there was no preparation for the feast at all. I must needs go and see. He wanted to see it. I can see in that, you know, how should I put it? I can see in that a little pride in what he had bought. I must go and see it. I want to look at it. The pride of possession. You notice, I go to prove them. That, I suppose, you could say, is the anxiety of possession. I've bought it, and I really have got to go and see if the thing's what I got. So possessions can bring pride, but possessions bring anxiety as well. And then lastly, I have married a wife, and I cannot come. It's almost as if he's believing that there were conditions under the law where if you didn't marry a wife, you didn't go. You didn't go to war for a year, for instance. And if you just built a house and hadn't quite settled in it, well, you were given, you didn't need to go to war for that either, for a specific period of time until the house had been settled in, etc., and all that kind of thing. And the law also made provision for the fact that as soon as you heard rumours of war, you didn't start building a house, so that you wouldn't, the house was there and then you went. But there was no provision here for not going, no provision in the law for refusing to go to a meal because he had married a wife. So I take it if he was the pleasure of home life there. So you can say it's pride of possessions, and then the problem of possessions, and then the pleasure of possessions. They're all in this. I'm going to test them. I'm going to see what they're like. So possessions, you see, the pride, I must go and see it. At least the first two had some manners about it. I pray thee have me excused. And I go to prove them, I want to test them, I want to see if they're just as fit. Now, it may well be that they've already been, but well, are they still fit? And that's the problem of possessions. And then I have married a wife, and we will bow to the ladies and say, well, the pleasure of their company, the pleasure of possession, the problems of possession, the pride of possession. That is what stops them coming. Same today. The same today. These are the difficulties that are met by servants. Now, I'm really thinking of these servants. What was the difference? They were asked and they said no to it. They say no to the servants of God today who preach the gospel because of pride, because of possessions, because of the problems that they all bring, because of the pleasures that they want to enjoy. These are still the things that are keeping them back. This book is as up to date as it's possible to get. And let us finish now. So the servant came and showed his Lord these things. Yes. He noticed, go out into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, the halt and the blind. You know, bring in the poor. They had no means of getting there. Bring in the maimed, they had no strength to get there. Bring in the halt, well, even worse, they couldn't even walk. And bring in the blind, they had no sight to get there. In other words, those that were brought in all needed help. They all needed assistance. It's a lovely thought, that. In their willingness to come, they were given the assistance to come. The moment we were willing to come, just like the Good Samaritan, it was the Good Samaritan that took the man there to the inn. And just when we are willing to come, he takes us. He takes us in. We didn't even do that ourselves. We just expressed our willingness, and then he took us in. It's beautiful, this. In context, I believe that verse number 21 refers to the remnant of Israel. And verse number 23 refers to the Gentiles. You see, the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, yet there is room. Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. Ah, that's it. There's room yet. Go out. And the thought, I believe that, is out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in. Go out to those that are not even part of the social structure of Israel. They don't live in towns. They're out there in the highways and the hedges. They are the outcasts, the folks for whom Israel has no time whatsoever. They give them no comfort. They give them no place of abode. They're lying under the highways, beside the highways and the hedges. It's just the picture, isn't it, of the man lying dead at the side of the road. He was lying in the highway, half dead rather. He was lying in the highway, and this is it. In the context, I believe it's the Gentiles. That's us, out in the highways and the hedges, and compel them to come in. So, both those who came were actually taken there by the servants. All they had to do was express their willingness. You see, if the others had come, oh dear, the time was really gone. You'll forgive me now. I didn't notice it was here. The others, you see, if they'd come, they could have said, well, we got an invitation, we came here on our own strength. We got ourselves. The ones who came had only to say, without the servants, we would never have been able to come. All we said we were willing, and having said we were willing, they took us. They led the blind, they aided the halt, they lifted the maimed, they did all that, and they brought them in. And we are thankful that one day the house will be filled. And one day, when that house is filled, there will be joy indeed. My apologies for running over of time. I don't know if it's important for me. Just a word. Father, we do thank thee tonight for the beautiful truth of Scripture. We thank thee that we were in the highways and hedges. And we thank thee that we were compelled to come in. Having expressed our willingness, we were compelled. We thank thee that if one of the pictures shows human responsibility, the other shows divine sovereignty. We thank thee for all of that. And we bless thee that we have been brought in. We just pray for this sad world of ours, for this sad country of ours, where pride and pleasure and problems are keeping people out. Father, we do pray that we might indeed hear the gospel and see the great need to believe in Jesus Christ. We thank thee for this. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. God willing, tomorrow night we'll deal with what I call the solemn prophecies.